Will you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. This is a very important passage for every one of us. If you are single, this is a passage for you. If you're unmarried, then that is a passage for you. If you are married, if you are divorced, if you are remarried, if you are a widow, a widower, this is a passage for every Christian. Glorifying God in my body. Now, these verses 12 through 20, they arise, first of all, right out of verses 9 through 11, where the Apostle Paul talked about the sins of Corinth and the previous sins of the Corinthian Christians. But it leads us into chapter 7, which is all about marriage. So this is a very, very important passage for us. And it's situated here, like I said, because the Apostle Paul in verse 11 has just reminded these Corinthians that they used to be sinful in these ways, but no more. So they've been washed, they've been sanctified, and they have been justified in verse 11. And so now he wants to continue with this theme of the flesh, of immorality, in dealing with the Corinthian problems. So let's read from verse 12 through verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own or her body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. May God bless to us the reading of his inspired word. Now let's pray together. Our gracious Father, help us then, we pray, to understand this passage and apply it to our own lives, to every one of us, that we might see the beauty and the wonder and the joy of your design that you have made for us. And so we thank you for the gifts that you give to us, the physical gifts, the physical blessings that you shower upon us, but that they may be used for your glory and according to your word. So thank you for these things. Now help us, we pray, by your Spirit, to understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All of us, I think, are fully aware and know that ever since Adam sinned in the garden, from that time forth, sin is everywhere. Sin is in us. Sin is around us. Sin is in the world. Ever since Adam fell and brought sin upon the human race, it manifests itself, it shows itself in every single person. And little babies are sinners when they are born. They are sinners in their mother's womb. And they practice sin. You don't have to teach them to sin. They know sin. So we are aware that sin exists everywhere in our world. And we are aware, I think, that sin exists within us. That we contend with sin and against sin. Sin exists in our relationships with other people. Sin exists within marriages. Sin exists within families. Sin exists in the workplace and business. It exists in the school and universities. It exists in your sport and recreation. Sin is everywhere. And we're part of that. And like the Corinthians, we have contributed in very gross sins and tragic sins. So when we look at the world and when we look at ourselves, we can see that there is a thing that we call sin, and we know it as sin. And that's what the Bible refers to it. We ought to be affected by that. We ought to be horrified by sin. We ought to be terrified by sin. We ought to be grieved by sin. Because we recognize that it's part of who we are, and we just sin against God. The Bible tells us it's a dangerous thing to compromise in the area of sin. It's a dangerous thing to tolerate sin, to do nothing about it, to play with it, to dabble in it, to touch it, to do all of these things. The Bible is quite clear that we must refrain and restrain ourselves, or as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, we must exhibit self-control. And because sin is so enslaving, as we all have discovered, like Delilah's ropes binding Samson and seeking to bring him to weakness, because it is enslaving, it demeans us. It demeans everything that it touches, that it affects, and sin defeats us. Is there anyone among us that can say, I've never been defeated by sin? No, we've all experienced sin and its power, and we've experienced the defeat and the loss that sin brings to us. And we recognize as Christians that because we are in fellowship, in relationship with God, that therefore we are accountable to God, so that when we do sin against God, we are affected by that. We feel it. We know it in ourselves. That relationship is broken. The Bible tells us that God hates sin. I think it's Proverbs 6 and verse 16. There are seven things that the Lord hates. And then he describes seven different kinds of sin. There's no question that God hates sin. God doesn't tolerate sin. God hates sin. And he is against sin. Now, you know, in our working our way through 1 Corinthians up to this point, we've discovered that there is sin in the church in Corinth. And it exists there. And it's from this point forth we discover that there's more sin. And we have seen already that the Corinthians, they were doing the very thing that God said they shouldn't do. They were tolerating sin. They were putting up with sin. They indulged in sin. Some of them turned a blind eye to public sin, to that which was known in the community. They ignored sin. They had developed, you know, from chapters 1 through 4, this whole idea of personality factions among them. They liked particular apostles. I like Peter, I like Paul, and so on. They had developed quarrels. There were divisions among them. They were filled with pride because they were resting not in the divine wisdom that God gives, but in human wisdom that existed everywhere in the ancient world in the Greek philosophies that they succumbed to and yielded to previously. So they're struggling with these things. In chapter 5, you remember that there was even this immoral relationship between a man and his stepmother going on in the church, that the church knew about and were doing nothing to deal with it. They were putting up with sin. And Paul says you can't do that as a congregation. You need to deal with that. And that's why he gives us those disciplinary steps, leading ultimately to the most severe discipline, which is excommunication. In chapter 6, in the verses 1 through 11, the apostle has dealt with the fact that they were suing one another over trivial cases, insignificant things. They allowed them to affect them, and they sued their brothers or their sisters. And they were going to the law courts of the city of Corinth to get those resolved instead of being able to resolve them among themselves, among Christians. This is the picture up to this verse 12 that exists in Corinth. And Paul says, some of you, in verse 11, were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, in these verses, verses 12 through 20, the issue is about personal immorality. Public immorality exists in chapter 5, but what about your personal life? What about what goes on privately in the lives of Christians? Did you know that all sins in the Old Testament, every sin in the Old Testament is ultimately narrowed down to just two areas? The first area is immorality, and the second area is idolatry. Those are the two big things. In fact, I still believe that exists, that that is where sin finally resolves itself, either in immorality or in idolatry. Everything is against God. Don't you see that in our world today? Everywhere we look, there is immorality and there is idolatry, and you can't get away from it. We even find ourselves affected by these things. We don't want to be affected by them, but we're surrounded by them. You see it on your phone, you see it on your TV, you listen to it on the radio. Everywhere, these kinds of things are shoved in your face as a Christian, and you can't get away from them. You see them everywhere. You hear about it everywhere. But ultimately, all sins reside and fall back into these camps of immorality and idolatry. And so the Apostle Paul, later on in chapter 8, is going to talk about idolatry. But at this point, he's talking about one of those two areas, this area of immorality. Both immorality and idolatry were condemned, you remember, in Acts chapter 15 by the Jerusalem Council. That the Gentiles ought to not engage in immorality, sexual immorality, and idolatry. Just like the Jews committed themselves, these Jewish Christians. We will not do these things because that's what God has called us to be, not to engage in immoral things and in idolatrous things. But here in this chapter, Paul deals with this very real thing called immorality. So what is Paul's word to the Corinthians? If you look at verse 18, this is what he says to them. Flee immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. Now, Paul has some words to say about the subject, not only in 1 Corinthians, but in all of his epistles. For instance, in chapter 10 of this 1 Corinthians, he will say that we must not indulge in sexual immorality. What does he mean by indulge? Don't be enticed by it. Don't be yielding to it. Don't give in to it. Don't play with it. Don't compromise with it. Stay away, right? We must not, he says, indulge in immorality. In his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, sexual immorality must not even be named among you. Don't let it even be found in the church. And of course, here we find it in chapter 5 and now in chapter 6. It would appear that these Christians in Corinth were, some of them, committing immorality. He tells the Thessalonians that the will of God for them was to abstain from sexual immorality. And what does he mean by abstain? It's a very interesting word. He means keep your distance. Stay away from it. You know how it is, if you get closer to something, you get more and more attracted to it. Stay, keep your distance, Paul says. Let us walk properly as in the daytime to the Romans and not in sexual immorality, which by implication is the darkness. Stay away from those things. Let's walk properly. Now you'll notice if you look at verse 18 when he says flee, that's a very strong word. That's the word phugo. And Paul means by phugo to take flight, to avoid, to shun. It's a strong word because Paul is not saying take your time when he says flee from immorality. He's not telling you to, you know, eventually get to it. That's not what he says. He says get out of there immediately. Now, you know, I'm not a fan of snakes. If you don't know that about me, I'm not a fan of snakes. If a snake were to just, you know, slither across my path, my first reaction would be to flee. That would be my instinctive reaction. Okay. Now, some people, of course, like snakes. Good for them. But not for me. Thank you. I just immediately will react to that. That is how That is how we ought to be with sexual sin. That the moment it slithers, finds its way into our presence, we ought to just instinctively turn and flee, fugo, get out of there, and be at a distance from it and have nothing to do with it. Now, in trying to escape a snake, when I flee a snake, I'm not even going to think about it. It's just going to happen, right? Doesn't matter the size either. That is what our attitude is to be like when Paul talks about these various sins. So with immoral things or lustful things or impure things, we are to fugo them. We are to flee from them. I mean, isn't that what Joseph did with Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39? I mean, she nagged him, right? And he didn't even want to be around her. She'd come in the one door and he'd leave out the other door. Until she laid hold of his garments, and then what did he do? He fled out of the house. I suppose if the Greek word was there, it probably would be he fugoed, right? He got out of there. He just ran for his life. He's not like Samson, who dallies with Delilah. He's not like David, who tarries on the rooftop. No dalliance, no tarrying, just fugo, just out, gone. Now, you know, that's easier said than done, isn't it? But this is a strong word that Paul impresses upon us, upon every Christian. So, here in Corinth, now, what is the problem, okay? The problem in these verses is that there were some Corinthian Christians who thought that it was still acceptable to go to the temples of the gods and there engage in immorality with the cult prostitutes, whether they were male or female. So whether it is sexual sin with a woman or homosexual sin with a male, this is what they were engaging in Corinth, in the church. Because they had always done this. It was normal to them. And now that they've been saved, Paul wants to tell them that you can't do that anymore. Shall I take the members of Christ and join them, he says, with a prostitute? No way. May it never be. God forbid, in the language of the King James Version. So Paul has strong things to say about this whole issue. And if you look at verse 15 and 16, that's what he says in verse 16. Shall I take the members of Christ, make them members of a prostitute? No. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Now, Corinth is notorious for license, for immorality, for sin, for idolatry. It's everywhere. You know, the Corinthian Christians have to contend with these things in their workplace. Just like you have to contend with these things tomorrow when you go back into the world to work. You will find these things before you. They will come before your presence. You will hear things spoken. And so you are faced with the presence of these things. That was Corinth. If you walk down a street, there was sex on the walls. The pornography of the day. And of course, we have pornography all around us today. And we ought to flee and deal with these things. Fugo them, the apostle says. So these Corinthians, they've experienced these sins. Now we all know that sin is so powerful, even when you've become a Christian, that dealing with it is an ongoing battle. And for some Christians, sins can take many years to struggle against, struggle over, and finally win victory over them. It is a process. There is no such thing as an instant purification in practice. It is by fighting and mortifying the flesh on a daily basis that we actually begin to overcome on a daily basis, not worrying about 2 days' time or 3 days' time, but just the next hour of my life. This is what the Apostle Paul wants to present in this passage. How can he help us in our time to understand these things? How can we glorify God in our bodies? Now you'll notice I said in our bodies, because that's what Paul says in verse 20, so glorify God in your body. Notice he doesn't say with your body, which is implied also, but in your body. Why does he say in your body. There are reasons why the apostle says these things. So I want to know, as I asked myself this week in studying this passage, how can this passage be helpful to me as a man, as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, as an elder? How can this passage help me as a Christian? How can it help each one of us? Because we are surrounded by sexual sin and by sexual immorality in our culture, in our country, and in our world. Sexual sins have become commonplace in the world. There's no question about it. There used to be a certain standard, maybe 50, 60, 70 years ago, going back, whereby morality had some grip upon a people in a country, that there was some sort of restraint. But you will notice today that there are no restraints, that what restrained men and women previously, the fear of God or the fear of public shame, there is no longer public shame. There is no longer public guilt. If you have a child out of wedlock, there is no shame today in doing such things. Whereas back then, there was shame just on that stigma, but no longer. These things have become so commonplace to us that we experience them and they're all around us. They're acceptable to the world, but they should never be acceptable to the church. Why? Because some of you were like that, but not anymore, verse 11. Now you are washed, now you are sanctified, you have been made clean, and you have been made right with God, now you are justified. So something has happened. And now in the light of what has happened to us in salvation from Jesus, we must live in the light of that. This is why this applies to young Christians, those who are thinking about marriage, those who are married, those who are divorced, remarried. All of these things apply, because what Paul says here invades every part of every one of those categories, their lives, and so on. And so Paul is going to be of help to us, I think. So the first thing I want you to notice from this passage is that you cannot reduce a spiritual reality to a physical or biological function only. So today, sex is, for example, just a physical, biological function. That's not what Paul says. So you cannot reduce what he calls a spiritual reality and just put it into the physical, biological camp only. So notice he says in verse 17 and 18, that it is a spiritual thing, sex. He says, verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin a person commits is, every other sin, sorry, a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. So it's obvious here that for Paul, this thing called sex, these physical things, this sexual relationships, that it is actually a spiritual thing. It's not just a mere physical thing to be enjoyed and then dispensed with. No, it is a spiritual reality. Why do I say that? Because sex was a gift from God, a good gift from God, which is natural to us. It's instinctive. It is physical. But yet Paul reminds us here that you can't just see it as a physical function only. Because it is a good gift from God, it has beauty in it, it has power in it, and it is to be found, those things, the beauty and the power of it, in the prescribed way that God has ordained for those, for sex to function. So notice what he says in verse 12 and 13. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So will you notice some things here? Food is meant for the stomach. which is part of your body, right? But the body is not for sexual immorality. Now, food, as you know, is a good gift. All food, Jesus said, or made clean. You can eat whatever you like. But if you don't like it, you're not forced to eat it, right? So food, as we know, is a good physical gift from God. You can abuse food, and you can become enslaved by food. That is true. But food, in and of itself, the physical entity, food, is not in and of itself spiritual. It's not in and of itself a moral thing. It's just food. If you abandon your freedom in the area of food, what happens? You weaken your self-control. You lessen your ability to say no to certain things. So all things may be lawful. Food, for example. Sex, for example. But not everything is helpful. When Paul says not everything is helpful, he means by that word not everything is beneficial or everything is profitable for you. If you're not careful, some of those things may lead you into bondage. Food may lead you into bondage. So verse 13 says or gives us the distinction between food and the stomach, or the distinction between our stomachs and how Paul sees our bodies in regard to sexual things. So stomachs and foods are neither here nor there, right? Verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. If you have the ESV, you'll notice that's in quotation marks. Some commentators believe, in the quotation marks, that that was a slogan that was common in Corinth. Now that may be, it may not be. I don't think we really know. But here is a statement by the apostle, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. In other words, stomachs and foods are neither here nor there. What you eat doesn't commend you to God, but how you eat is another story. That is true. The body, on the other hand, Paul says, is meant for the Lord. So, you cannot commit immorality, Paul says, with your body and see it as a purely physical act that you've gotten pleasure from. You can't do that, Paul says. Like eating food, which you get pleasure from. You can't reduce this sex to this thing that we eat as food and put them on the same level. Christian liberty or Christian freedom does not mean that everything is permissible to you. I mean, that's a common misunderstanding, right? I mean, here, the body is said to be the Lord's, and we know that our souls and spirits are already the Lord's, and now our bodies, the physical part of who we are as human beings, not just the spiritual entity, our spirits or souls, but this physical entity is also the Lord's and doesn't belong to us. Freedom from law does not mean, freedom from its condemnation, but does not mean freedom from its obligation to fulfill and obey God's commandments. Now, it might be helpful, I think, if we went back to what Paul says to the Romans. So will you turn with me to Romans chapter 6? Because this will give us a little insight further into what Paul's talking about. Right, so Romans chapter 6, verse 15. So, what then, verse 15 of Romans 6, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, you who once were slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms, Paul says, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members, the members of your body, right, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, because you are a Christian, present your members those parts of your body as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, as a slave to sin, before I came to Christ, I knew nothing about righteousness, right? All I knew was sin, because I was a slave to it. But what fruit, verse 21, were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So what does the new life mean? It means you can have cleansing, sanctification now, and eternal life also to come. The wages of sin, verse 23, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just because your soul is safe with God doesn't mean you can do as you please with your body. You can't just do that. No, our bodies, Paul says, are the Lord's. Now, principles about food, the food you eat and into your stomach, are not an argument to be careless in moral matters. There's no parallel between things which are indifferent and things which are unlawful. When you have things that are indifferent, you can decide yea or nay. But when you have things that are unlawful, there's no yea or nay, it's just nay. Right? So there's no parallel between food, my stomach, and sex, and my body. That's what Paul wants us to understand, right? Immorality is not an indifferent matter like food. You cannot relegate, reduce a spiritual reality to a physical or biological function only. That's the first thing Paul wants us to get, right? The second thing I want you to note is that the significance of the spiritual reality expressed in physical use. The significance of the spiritual reality, which we've just established, how does it connect to physical use, to sexual things? So will you look with me? Look at verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other. It's neither here nor there. The body, he says, verse 13, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now will you notice, your body, my body, belongs to who? To the Lord. But will you note even more significantly than that statement, my body belongs to the Lord, look what Paul says, the Lord belongs to your body. The Lord belongs to the body. So what is Paul saying? Paul's saying you have to develop, learn to have a higher view of your body and see it for what it really is as God sees it. It's not just a mechanical, natural, physical thing that has inclinations. No, there is something about sex and the body that is expressed in physical relationships that has spiritual meaning, simply because your body is the Lord's and the Lord is for your body. So Paul says, raise your mind and your heart about how you think about your body. That's the first thing. Now look at verse 19, secondly. What does he say in verse 19? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So now here he says, your body not only is the Lord's, verse 13, and the Lord for your body, but he says that the Spirit of God lives within your body. This Holy Spirit given to us by God in our regeneration, in our salvation. So your body now is not only belongs to the Lord, but is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, look at verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. What does Paul mean by that? He means your body is going to experience resurrection. Your body is going to experience resurrection. The resurrection, by the way, of the body does away with physical appetites. You will not need food to exist in heaven, and you will not need sex or marriage to exist in heaven. There's no marriage in heaven, right? Now, what about my wife, or what about my husband, or three husbands that I've had? What about all of them who are believers, right? The relationship between husbands and wives in heaven is not like it is on earth. In fact, when we get to heaven, there are only sons and daughters. No grandchildren in heaven. We're all sons and daughters. No husbands, because we have one husband, who is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So we are in a new relationship that has already begun, and yet because of our physical limitations, our body functions a little different here on earth, but in heaven, don't need these things. So the body is going to experience this resurrection that even the Lord Jesus experienced. And did you know that without the body being raised, you would be incomplete? In fact, the spirits and the souls that have died, people that have died, their spirit with the Lord, they are incomplete until their body is raised from the dead. They are in bliss with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. But what happens when Jesus comes? We come with Him, and our bodies are raised from the grave and joined again to our souls, and we are a new creation before God in that instance. You won't need food. You won't need sexual things. In other words, Paul is saying in this verse about resurrection that the body is intended for greater and more glorious things. The fourth thing, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So now what? I belong to the Lord. My body is inhabited or indwelt by the temple of the Holy Spirit, as a temple of the Spirit. My body is going to experience a change, a resurrection. But here, I'm a member of Christ. I belong to Jesus, verse 15, which correlates with verse 19. You are not your own. You're not your own. You belong to someone different, someone else, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So sin, in any form, but in particular in sexual sins, like in Corinth, is totally inconsistent with your relationship right now with Jesus Christ. Totally inconsistent. No connection, right? Because your body is for the Lord, the Lord is for your body, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you are not your own, and you are members of Christ, and your body is going to be changed and experience a glorious resurrection like the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you have to see, Paul says, is the significance of the spiritual reality which is expressed in the actual life you lead and the physical use of these things. That's the second thing. The third is that belonging to the Lord has placed all of us into a new community. Belonging to the Lord has placed all of us into a new community. We are now said, Paul says, to be partakers of the life of Jesus. Partakers of the life of Christ. So immorality for Paul is incompatible with our new relationship that our bodies have with the Lord. So you see what happens when you become a Christian. It's much more than just being saved. There are implications for your body and its use, and there are obligations laid upon you, upon your body as well, because you are united to Jesus, because you partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why for the Corinthians to go to the temples of their gods and to go to the cult prostitutes, Paul says, is to be a partaker of a particular kind of life. Or to put it another way, you take Jesus with you into the temple of the gods and commit sexual sin with a cult prostitute. That's what you do, he says. So to commit immorality in any form, lust in your mind, lust with your eyes, in any form, actual sexual sin as a Christian, Paul said, is to take yourself and join, become a partaker with another life that you used to have, but you don't have now. Because the life you have now is Christ. So belonging to the Lord has placed all of us into a new community. What Paul is saying is you can't live two lives, right? You can't have that and this. So he says in verse 17, you'll notice, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So notice that this new life that we have in Jesus Christ is seen in that we have the same principle of life that Jesus has. So that the life of Christ is in me. I have this principle. In fact, it's termed, becomes one spirit with the Lord. I like what Paul told the Romans, chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the what? In the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. Obviously, right? But if Christ is within you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. By the Spirit of God and in the Spirit, in a spiritual sense, we are united to Christ. That is why sexual sin of any form is to sin against your body. Look at verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Fugo, he says. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Every yielding to sexual sin is to sin against your own body. More than that, it is to surrender your union with Jesus Christ. That's what the Corinthians were doing, verse 16. Do you not know that if you are joined to a prostitute, you become one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. So what's Paul saying? Sexual unions, right? All have this one body principle, which is the principle of marriage, right? And he even quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. The two become what? One. Become one flesh. So what Paul is saying here is that if you have sexual relationships outside of God's ordained, prescribed way, there is a union that takes place that is spiritual in nature. And spiritual unions are much stronger than just a mere physical union. They have an influence and an effect upon your spiritual life. So I think Paul would say to us, don't surrender your union with Jesus. Don't surrender partaking of his life. Now, isn't this union that Paul talks about here, the two become one flesh? I mean, that is what marriage is all about, isn't it? And what God has joined, the two, to become one, let not man put asunder, keep your marriage forever, well, at least until the Lord comes. Or you die, right? So don't get out of marriage. Stick in marriage. That's the principle that he has. So sexual sin, there's no question in the Bible, from the beginning to the end, is to sin against the Lord and, because of this union aspect, to sin against another person. Isn't that why in the divorce remarriage issue, there is this adultery connection connected with remarriage? That the Lord Jesus talks about. Why? Because of this union that he expresses, that there is something that connects us. Now I want you to know, because I need to know this always, is that sexual immorality and sexual sins affect us on the inside. Verse 18. Every other person a sin person commits is outside the body. But sexual immorality is against your own body. Now, you know, Paul, when he uses sexual immorality, the word for fornication, it's the general word for immoral behavior. When he uses that, Paul is not saying here that immorality is said to be greater in sinfulness than other sins. That's not what Paul is saying here. What he is saying is that there are effects that affect you, consequences that affect you that are related to sexual sins. They affect you physically in the body. They affect you mentally in your mind, in your thoughts. They affect you emotionally in your life. Those are internal consequences. That's why sex before marriage is said to be no by God. Because God knows. When you go into marriage, you bring whatever you've experienced outside of marriage into marriage. And it's in your mind and it's in your heart. And it's a very difficult process to work through for people. So this is why this is an important thing. There are internal consequences always to sin, to sexual sin, as there are consequences to any sin. So it may affect your intimacy with your spouse in marriages. It has the power to destroy your body. Sex, by the way, which is a natural gift from God, if you use it sinfully, has the power to affect you deeply within your psyche, with who you are. So Paul says, because of its potential and because of its potency, refrain, fugo. Guard yourselves, right? Against the misuse and the abuse. Okay, so now the good part is, can I do that? That's the good thing. Yes. Yes. It can be done with the help of the Lord, right? Because, remember, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to the Lord, and you have the power of the Spirit of God dwelling within you. So how do we do that? How can I free myself from the consequences of sexual sin? It's an important question, right? Paul would say you need to distance yourself from those things. If you've been going like the Corinthians to a cult prostitute, stop, right? If you've been looking at pornography, stop. If you've been inclined to lust in your mind, or with your eyes, wherever you are, fugo. Stop, Paul says. Distance yourself from these things. So here's point number four then, right? If point number three is I belong to the Lord and I'm in a new community, I'm a partaker of Christ and His life, point number four is that there is power to overcome these things, but it's not from me. It's given to me and I'm enabled to do it. So I need to recognize that the power to overcome doesn't reside ultimately just in myself. Because what do I know about myself? I know that I'm inclined to sin. I know that sin is always around, right, as we said in the beginning. But what Paul wants you to know is what he says here about you and Jesus. Not just you yourself, but you and Christ, or you and God the Holy Spirit. So number one, we know that we now belong to the Lord, and that means verse 13 and verse 15, that our bodies are the Lord's. It's the first thing I must get right in my mind. My body is not mine. It's the Lord's. It's the Lord's. That's the first thing. The second thing is, I am spiritually now in union with Jesus Christ. Verse 17, joined with Christ by the Spirit, or become one spirit with Him. Spiritually, not just physically, but spiritually, I'm connected now to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, if you look at verse 19, we know that the Holy Spirit Himself is within us. You see what He says? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Now let's ask ourselves this question. What does He mean by temple? Your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. What does He mean by temple, that word? That word means a dwelling place. That word means a sanctuary. The Bible is full of that word, right? Old Testament, tabernacle, tent of meeting, temple itself, the physical structure in the first century, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, all of those things. But there are some other examples of the use of the word Herod, the word temple that we find. For example, in John chapter 2, verse 19 and 21, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." They thought he's speaking about the stone building, Herod's temple. How can you do that? It's taken 46 years to build that thing. Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple that was his body, right? And secondly, in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul uses the word temple to describe a local church, a local congregation. "We are," he says, "the temple of the living God. And there is no agreement," he says, "between this temple that we are and the temples that exist in the ancient cities like Corinth or Rome." We, this gathering of people, is a temple of the living God. Thirdly, it describes the church at large in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, "in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Every church, every believer, I should say, every Christian forms this temple of God. Okay, so it's an entity and there's people involved. But what else happens in a temple? What do you do in a temple? You worship, right? That's what happens in a temple. When you worship God, the honor of God and the glory of God is connected with worship. That's what we've been doing this morning. We've been giving honor to God as we sing to Him, as we pray, as we give, as we listen. We are honoring God. We are giving glory to God. So what Paul is saying when he says, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit," that my body is the place where worship takes place. That my body is connected to this spiritual reality that we all know as worship. And what is at stake in my worship is God's glory. So you might have come this morning for some other reason other than the glory of God. You would be wrong, because that's not what God expects. In your body, you have come to give glory and to worship the living God. And you'll notice, he says, you have the Holy Spirit within you, in this temple, he says, within you. Notice verse 19, within you. And I want to suggest to you this morning that Paul tells us that the indwelling Holy Spirit means three things. There are three effects that happened to me because the Spirit is in my temple, in my body, and I'm His temple. Number one, Paul says, look at verse 19. As a consequence of the temple, my body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, you are not your own. Verse 19. What does the sexually immoral person do? At the end of verse 18, they sin against their own body. But you, Paul says, are not your own anymore. The sexually immoral person who sins against his own body brings the effects of such sin upon their lives. But now, Paul says, because we are in Christ and the Spirit of God dwells within us, Paul says, you're in a brand new relationship. You cannot do with your body as you please. You may not do, you cannot, you shall not. Paul says, do with your body as you please. Why? Because you are not your own. Right? The first thing. Second effect, look at verse 20. He says, for you were bought with a what? A price. That word bought is the word for redemption. You were redeemed, he says. In other words, a price was paid for your life, for your salvation. Jesus died, shed his blood as a payment for your sin. So a price has been paid that has actually delivered you from bondage to sin. Not just mere condemnation from sin in the future as to my guilt, but practically from the bondage and slavery of sin now, today, tomorrow, and Tuesday, and so on. in my sexual life, in my physical life. Free, Paul says, because I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I've been delivered. I've been washed, verse 11. So what does he mean? He simply means, look, a change of ownership has taken place in your life. You used to be owned by the kingdom of Satan, darkness, and sin, but no more. You are owned by Jesus Christ. He has made you his own. You are not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. The price? The blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus, to bring you into freedom, into the place where you can bring glory and honor to the living God. So my allegiance, Paul says, is no longer to sin. Right? Shall we continue in sin, Romans 6:1, that grace may abound? May it never be. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin, principle, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Romans 6:3. You see, Paul says, you need to realize these things about yourself. Because you're in a new position. You're in Christ, he says. So a change of ownership. My allegiances are different now. They belong to Jesus. Thirdly, look what Paul says, third effect. What must be done since I'm not my own and since I've been bought with a price, since I've been redeemed? Look at the last phrase of verse 20. So glorify God in your body. So to glorify God is not merely an obligation. I have that obligation. The chief end of man is to do what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I have an obligation to glorify God. But wouldn't it be better if you could see it as a joy? Not just a mere obligation or duty, but as a delight. That I joy and rejoice and delight in this relationship that I have with Christ, and therefore I yield Him my body. See, Jesus gave you his life for you so that you would have his life in you. Now, I think rejoicing, I have a lot of thoughts about joy and rejoicing because I think there's such power in our rejoicing in Jesus Christ that excludes and diminishes the power of sin in our lives. And we need to learn how to rejoice and how to take joy in whatever circumstances we find ourselves because they are simply a reflection of what Jesus has begun to do in us. In the Bible, spiritual joy, which belongs to worship, because who can imagine worship without joy or delighting in what you're worshiping, right? So in Scripture, spiritual joy, which belongs and is connected to worship, is always a powerful motive to overcome temptation. What are you rejoicing in? Let that go, and soon sin takes, with its power, begins to impress its designs and whatever it is upon your mind. But if you keep joy, this joy that you have with Christ, that's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Because he knows if you stop, there's trouble coming, right? So I discover that spiritual joy then is the means to promote worship. Because I take delight in God, in what he has done. And not only just the worship of God, but the glorification of God. So glorify God in your body. Now I'm getting to the end here, so I want to close with Romans chapter 12. We all know Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, right? So verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, sisters, by the mercies of God, to present what? Your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What is spiritual worship? To present your body as a living sacrifice to God. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what's Paul telling us? I'll tell you, he's telling us two things. The first thing he's telling us is that we glorify God when we offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, because that is a display of worship. That is an act of worship. You want to worship God? You want to glorify God? Present your body to Him as a living sacrifice. It is a spiritual act of worship. That's the first thing. Second thing is, we glorify God, he says, when we renew our minds before God, right, so that we can discern His will, which is holy, acceptable, and perfect. So I discover that my body is connected to a display of worship, and my mind, where a lot of things take place, is connected to a discerning of God's will, how I can live, be obedient, and so on. That is where your joy resides. Surrendering, presenting yourself, your body as a living sacrifice, renewing your mind so that you can worship God and you can discern what is the will of God for your life. Is it any wonder that why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for what? For the glory of God. So Paul says to us, listen, elevate your minds and your hearts, he says, to the privileges you have actually in Jesus Christ. I mean, the Bible says, how can I attain a pure life? David says in Psalm 119, right, verse 9, by taking heed according to God's word. Purifying my life. Later in Psalm 119, a few verses on from those statements, he says this, you must meditate on God's precepts, you must fix your eyes on His ways, you must delight in His statutes, and you must not forget God's word. Do you notice those words? Meditate, fix your eyes, delight, never forget. Forget what? Meditate on what? All things that speak of the word of God. How will you renew your mind? The word, because it tells you to do so. So offer yourselves, Paul would say to the Corinthians, offer yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and rejoice from this moment forward in your union with Christ. And when you are confronted tomorrow and the next day by the world and all of its allurements, fugo, flee, right? Such things, Paul says. Guard your hearts, guard your minds, guard your bodies, and aim for the glory of God. And in every occasion when you do that, He will give you His joy for your life. Let's pray together.